We're continuing on in a series through Acts, which at this point we hope we'll be able to complete by the end of August. So this will take us through the end of the summer. And Chris says that's okay. We're good. We're at a good pace. We don't want to go too slow, but we don't want to go too quickly either. But it's been a blessing to be moving through Acts. So we as elders, we seek the wisdom of the Lord on how to progress and the speed with which we progress. So we don't want to rush on too quickly, but we also don't want to linger too long. So we ask you to pray with us for the wisdom to know that. Also, just had a good time this weekend. I went Friday night and Saturday with the men, and Ian already mentioned to you that there was a great time of prayer. And I was blessed too, just went for a short period of time, but it's really good. You know you've been someplace good when all you did was pray, and it was good. Because so often we think of prayer as not a good time. At least I'm tempted to think that. We're not doing something productive, we're not doing anything, we're just praying. But I was just convicted. It was sweet to spend time in prayer. And Friday evening we prayed, and then for almost an hour, Saturday morning, before breakfast, 22 men stood in a circle and just prayed. And we were standing out on a little dock right on the edge of a river, just standing there praying. And it was sweet. At the retreat, we could have kept going, but everybody's stomachs were growling. But it was good to be able to pray. So I hope you will begin to see prayer as not a filler between activities, but the very breath of the Christian life should be prayer. Paul says, pray wherever you are. Don't stop. Pray without ceasing. At work, be in a spirit of prayer. When you're driving, be in a spirit of prayer. So prayer is not a waste of time. It is the breath of our life because we are depending upon our God. So let's go to him right now and pray together. Father, I thank you for the time that we have. Lord Jesus, there are 1,000 needs represented in every heart. And Lord, I pray that as we come together, would you be in our midst. We're gathered together in your name. We have sung your praises, Jesus. It's only because of your name that we're here. And God, I pray that you would bless us for having come. Would you pour out your goodness on us? Would you again let us see a little glimpse of your glory? God, we want to praise you for your glory of your grace this morning. You have granted us salvation. You have made possible salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want every heart in the room to know the sure, solid foundation of being accepted in Christ. So I pray that you would help us this morning. Help us to put away the distractions, to push away all of the other things that are demanding our time. And let us be here this morning. Be here right now, fully in your presence. With your people. God, it is good to be with your people. So as we look at the story of what you did in the life of Saul, I pray that you would grant us encouragement. Grant us encouragement that salvation is possible even for the most hardened hearts. You can do all things. We just sang it. Nothing is impossible for you. Nothing is too difficult for you. So Lord, I pray again that we would be just overwhelmed with the awesomeness that salvation has come. Jesus is the Messiah. He has risen from the dead. He is alive this very day. And that fact can transform our lives. So I pray that as we go through your word, would you speak to our hearts? Father, would you help me? Would you fill me with your words? And let only your words be in my mouth. Lord, I ask that your spirit would interpret and speak to us. And Lord, help us to be obedient, just like Ananias, even when we don't understand, that we would obey you wholeheartedly, trusting that you are wise, you are true, and that your promises and commands are absolutely good for us. So please awaken our hearts even right now. Keep us alert to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I sat looking at this text and thinking of all that happened in the life of Saul, it just landed on me, it is amazing that anybody is saved at all. It is an absolute miracle that God is at work. He is not obliged to save. He does not have to. In fact, we as sinners are absolutely undeserving of his grace. If God were to be fair with all of us, we would all be eternally separated from him. Because that's what sin deserves. All sin separates us from God's presence. And if he was fair, if he gave us what we deserved, we'd get eternal separation. This is exactly what we see in 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to gloomy chains of darkness to be kept until the judgment. And Hebrews 2:16, surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. God did not offer grace to angels, but he does offer grace to us as descendants of Adam. It amazes me. He showered us with grace. Ephesians says he lavished his grace on us. If he gave us what we deserve, we'd be like the angels, chained up forever, waiting for the day of judgment. And yet that's not what God has given us. He has poured out his grace on us. He didn't give us what we deserve, and I praise him for that. And the funny thing as I look at Saul is God saved him when Saul wasn't even looking for salvation. He was an enemy. Romans 5:10 says that God reconciled us to him while we were his enemies. He died for us. While we couldn't stand God, while we opposed Jesus, Jesus laid down his life for us. And the goal of the sermon today is that would land on us again with a new awakening, a new and fresh sense of awe, that we would praise the glory of God's grace, that he chose to save anyone. We as descendants of Adam are all worthy of God's wrath. Just like Adam and Eve, we deserve to be kicked out of the garden, eternally separated from him. And yet he lavished his grace on us. We just don't understand the effect of sin, do we? The effect of sin and the result of our fallenness so hardens our hearts that if it were not for the gracious working of God, none of us would ever even want to be saved. We would be so content in our deadness that we wouldn't even think of God. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those in the flesh cannot please God. We are completely unable to not even be neutral. We are hostile towards God. And I came across a quote from Christopher Hitchens, the English journalist, who said, "I am not even an atheist so much as I am anti-theist." He wrote a book that says, the title of the book is, "God is Not Great." We sang two songs today on how great our God is. The title of the book, in God is in very small letters with a very small G. God is not great. How religion poisons everything. I don't agree with Mr. Hitchens. And I pray that one day he would see the truth that Jesus is alive. And he has changed my life. He has changed your lives. And just this morning, someone said to me, "I look forward to today. Today's my first communion." New birth. God is at work. Some of you have raging Sauls in your life who think you're absolutely nuts for believing that Jesus is alive. Some of you have these people in your family. You have people like Christopher Hitchens who think you are absolutely not just unintelligent, but an actual harm to society. How religion poisons everything. We have definitely moved, haven't we? The culture has shifted. We're not just tolerated anymore. We're seen as a problem. And it's only going to get worse. It will only get worse. That's the natural heart. Us, apart from the working of God, we are naturally hostile towards God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." We see the things of God, the spiritual things, in and of ourselves, by our nature. We see them and we think it's foolishness, folly, nonsense, craziness, insanity. You guys believe that stuff? You believe in hell? Why? You believe Jesus physically rose from the dead? Come on, how many people have you seen rise from the dead? Give me some proof. You've heard it. It's all just nonsense. So we got two strikes against us from the very beginning, don't we? We have our own nature, our own sinful fallen nature, and then we have an enemy who works against us and would keep us from seeing the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan is at work, blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of the gospel. And we have our own sinfulness, which gives us the very natural propensity to be hostile towards God. Who on earth could be saved with those two things happening? Our own inability and an active enemy. I'm amazed that any of us are saved. So my goal today, I said it, I hope you will see how wonderful and amazing gift you have that you, if you are trusting in Jesus, that God worked in your life to awaken your heart for you to see a need of a Savior. I hope again you will praise the glory of God's grace this morning for your salvation if you're trusting in Him. And if you're not yet surrendered to Him and you're not trusting in Him, then I pray that today, even as I preach, God will open your heart and cause you to cry out and say, you know what the Bible says? If you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the next line? You what? You will be saved. Hear it again, everybody in the room. If you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, what? And there's a lot of people who aren't. And so I pray you will again have a passion like Saul did to realize again, remember the early days when your heart was changed. Remember how excited you were, the joy that you knew of your salvation. Be renewed again with an awesome sense of glory as we look at what happened in the life of Saul. So that's my goal. That's what I've been praying for. And we're talking about the sovereignty of God. The sermon is called The Sovereignty of God in the Salvation of Saul. The term sovereignty refers to God's right and rule, refers to supreme authority. And ultimately, it means that God has the right to govern and rule over all of creation according to His own good pleasure. That's the right of a sovereign. He is the power and authority of over all of creation. And I use this term in this sermon because Jesus chose Saul before Saul ever chose Jesus. An amazing fact about this episode in Saul's life is Jesus broke into his world and shocked the man. He wasn't even looking for salvation. Saul was not a seeker. He thought he was serving God. And he was doing it with all of his might, with zeal. And yet we see, before anyone ever turns to Christ, there is a call that goes out that says, Saul, Saul, a very personal call. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man comes to me unless the Father draws him." If Jesus didn't choose us first, we would have never chosen him. He said that to his disciples. He said, "Hey guys, I chose you. You didn't choose me." Remember that. And I hope you rejoice in that fact today. That's a fundamental principle behind our choosing of God, is that he has already chosen us. He called us. He awakened us. That's the sovereignty of God in the call. So let's look at it. The sovereignty of God in the call of Saul. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. If you read it with me again. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He is very zealous. He's not content just to pursue the people in his own hometown. He goes and asks for permission that he can go on a mission trip to Damascus, to capture these people, these crazy Christians who are teaching that Jesus has risen from the dead. Paul's a very zealous man, isn't he? He is on a mission to stamp out and destroy all of those who are belonging to the way. It's a sect. This is the way, which probably came from Jesus' words in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, what? Except through me. He's very zealous. You know, he has to take about a six-day journey on foot to get from Jerusalem to Damascus. That's a long trip. Anybody prepared to walk for 6 days? You go on vacation, do you walk for 6 days? Saul is that convinced that these people are wrong. He is that zealous for the glory of God that he wants to correct the error. He doesn't want people thinking Jesus is the Messiah when Jesus is dead. And everybody knows the Messiah is going to abide forever. He's going to come and remain. He's going to set up a kingdom. And Saul says, you've mixed it up, folks. You believe this Jesus? He wants them to know the truth. And yet what happens? Saul is very wrong. He's following his own way. If you look at verses 2 and 3, very interesting. He is after those who belong to the way. The very end of verse 2. And then look at the first words in verse 3. Now he went on whose way? His way. He's not seeking the way, which Jesus said, I am the way. Saul is looking for his own way. He's seeking his own way. Jesus came preaching that. He said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Anybody who comes up into the fold any other way than me, this is John 10, is a what? A thief and a robber. Jesus was not a pluralist. There are significant implications to what Jesus taught. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the door. I am the sheepfold. Anybody who comes up from another way, you're trying to get to God any other way than me, you're a thief and a robber. You say stuff like that in this culture this day, and you are a narrow-minded bigot. But if we are going to be Christians, we must speak the truth in love, must we not? If we're going to follow Jesus, we must bear the burden of this truth. If we don't say it, no one will believe it. Because you know what Proverbs 16:25 says? There is a way that seems right unto a man, but what? The end leads to destruction. We can't let people continue going a way that will lead to their destruction. That is not love. To avoid a tense conversation just because you don't like conflict or you have a difference of ideas is not loving. It's loving to have the conversation. And it'll come up, believe me. Just recently, that happened with some local clergy that I met with. Is Jesus really the only way to God? Well, that's what the Bible says. And you believe that? Yes, I do. It will come up. How we handle the situation is, are we doing it in love? The Bible's not a big stick to beat over people's heads. It is a pathway to be opened. And there is an invitation to be given. Because there is a way that seems right. And it leads to destruction. So let's look at the personal call, the powerful personal call that comes to the Apostle Paul. He's on his way, thinking he's right, thinking he's serving God, thinking he's doing exactly what God called him to do, doing what is right for Judaism, being zealous for his Lord. He's on his way to Damascus, and something happens. A very surprising thing. As he comes near the city, a light from heaven flashed around him. A light from heaven. That doesn't simply mean that it came from above. When Saul recounts this story in Acts chapter 26, he adds a little information. And by the way, this conversion experience of Saul is recounted 3 times in the book of Acts. And each time we get a little bit more coloration of what happened, a little bit more content, a little bit more dialogue. So when the Bible repeats things, it's important that we listen. And I know we get frustrated. We think, I already read this. Read it again. Keep reading, because we have bold print and italicized font, and we can make big letters and all caps, but when the Bible emphasizes something, what does it do? It repeats it. So this event is extremely significant. And remember what the entire book of Acts is about. It's about the progression of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and where? To the ends of the earth. It's about the progression of the gospel, God overcoming the disbelief of millions of people, entire cultures. And here, this man is significant in this movement of the gospel, out of Jerusalem and into the ends of the world. Some of you are from the ends of the world, I see. I'm glad to have you here today. But he says something very interesting in Acts chapter 26. He says that the light that shone around him was brighter than the sun. The light from heaven that Paul is talking about is not just a light that came from above him. It was more intense than anything he had ever physically experienced. A little bit of fact about the sun. How many of you know anything about the sun? Studied a little bit? 92,960,000 away. That's right. I'm sorry. 92,960,000 miles from Earth, with a surface temperature of 5,780 degrees Kelvin. It's 93 million miles away. Yet if you stay outside for more than an hour uncovered, you get toasted. That is intense. And Paul says, the light that I see was unlike anything I've ever experienced. The light that I see is unlike you staring at the sun. Paul said it was brighter than the sun. And who did this come from? This came from Jesus. That's the glory of God. This is biblical. This fits with what we know from Revelation 21:23. One day we'll get there we're putting our faith in Jesus. One day, the city that has no need of sun nor moon in it. Why? For the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The brilliance of heaven will come from the glory of God in fullness of Jesus Christ. One day we'll get to see that. And Paul is utterly knocked on his face when he has encountered the living Christ. And he sees this light, and he also hears a voice. So there's a powerful sovereign call that hits Saul now. And there is a personal call that hits him. He sees the light. He hears the voice. Look at verse 4, Acts 9, 4 and 5. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul said, I think his voice had to be trembling, don't you? Who are you? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Think of what this man has been up to. Since Stephen was stoned, a couple chapters back for us, a little while ago for him, since Stephen has stoned, Paul was energized to persecute Christians because Jesus was not dead. That's what they're teaching. And now he hears a voice in undeniable reality that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus. I don't think it's possible to overstate the utter shock that he encountered at that very moment. I'm amazed his heart didn't just stop. And I think the only reason it didn't was because God wasn't finished with him. He's got a plan for this man. He's absolutely blown away. In fact, he's on his face. The other guys who were with him also saw and heard, but they didn't understand what was said. Acts chapter 22, verse 9 tells us, Paul says this, "Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." Now some have said, okay, here's a contradiction. We get, Paul understands it, they hear it, but now we have this different version, and so the Bible's not trustworthy because there's differing stories. Well, I don't think so, because once when Jesus prayed in John chapter 12, he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." And there was a crowd standing around him who heard the voice. Some said it was an angel talking, and others said, "It sounded like thunder to me." In other words, he who has ears to hear can hear. And when God gives a sovereign call, you can hear the garble, you can hear the voice, the noise, but you don't understand what it's saying, because this message was for Saul himself. This was a sovereign call for this man. And he is utterly destroyed. Utterly shocked. He says a couple of things he realizes in the moment, probably many things, but as I put myself there, I think, first of all, I have been dead wrong about the resurrection of Jesus. He's alive. I don't know how. Can you put yourself there, hearing the voice of Jesus? Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's been totally wrong. Jesus is physically dead. He's not in the tomb. I'm looking at him. Secondly, Saul realizes every person he persecuted, Jesus took it personally. Every believer that he delivered into prison, that he tortured, that he says, I tried to make those Christians blaspheme. Every Christian that he punched, every men and women, he persecuted men and women. Didn't make any difference. Every face he smacked, every person he threw to the ground, Jesus took it personally. And didn't Jesus say this in Matthew 25:40? As you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Boy, this just makes me stop and think. I need to be real careful how I treat one another, how we treat one another, don't we? The words, the tone of voice, how we react to one another. As fellow believers, we are brothers and sisters. How I treat my wife, how do we treat one another? With respect and dignity? I mean, goodness, my wife is a daughter of a king. That's scary to think about how I treat every one of you. How do we treat one another? Are we short with each other? Curt? Abrupt? As if we don't love each other? Jesus takes it personally. And John MacArthur said, there is no blow struck on earth that goes unfelt in heaven by our sympathetic high priest. I like it. Jesus knows what we go through. He feels our pain. So, he's blinded. He sees this vision, and he is absolutely blinded. He had planned on storming Damascus for the gospel, for the truth of biblical integrity, and now he is absolutely blind. He cannot see on his face. And so his companions have to lead him into town. Can you imagine the world shift in his thinking? Everything Saul thought to that point is turned upside down. Everything he thought was true is wrong. He has harmed people based upon assumptions that are false. What if everything you knew was not true? I had a conversation with a friend of mine recently. He was sharing prior to coming to faith in Jesus. He said, I thought when you died, it was just the end. It's just nothingness. That's what we're told, right? It's just you die and it's over. There's nothing. And he said, but this question haunted me. What if everything I had been taught, everything I have believed, what if I'm wrong? And my soul depends on it? You know friends like that. So many people comfort themselves in thinking, after this life is just over, there's nothing more. What if it's wrong? And we find out it is wrong. So as Paul is blinded, Saul is blind. He's not Paul yet. It's hard to call him Saul. What's the last thing he sees? With the eyes, what does he see? He sees the face of Christ. You know when you look at something bright and you close your eyes? Do it. Look at a light and what happens. When you close your eyes, you see sort of a negative image of what you see, right? For 3 days, Saul has only this image. I tried to find it. What is a negative image that could put before you? This is the Shroud of Turin. It's about the closest I could come up with to get you this little picture. For 3 days, he saw the face of Jesus. And he did not eat or drink. He's utterly shocked. He has no idea what he's going to do now. Everything he's done, he's been deadly wrong. He's persecuted people. He's been voting for their death. And now he realizes Jesus truly is alive. He has seen Jesus. Saul will never be the same. And 3 days without eating and drinking signifies the change of what's going on. That's the beginning of the sovereign call in his life. He's forever confronted with the reality that Jesus is alive. Now we move on to the next person in the picture. And this is a sovereign call also on a man named Ananias. Jesus has broken into Saul's life. And everything is turned upside down. He has nothing stable to stand on. And so now we see Jesus tells him, go into the city and someone will come and help you. Let's look at verses 10 to 16. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am. The Lord said, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man named Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." And the Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias is called to go to Saul. Why does Jesus do that? Why didn't Jesus just straighten him out and just send him on his way? Isn't it interesting that Jesus chooses to use another brother to come into his life, another man to come and deliver him, to pray for him, and to minister to him? Jesus called Saul by name. He also calls Ananias by name. Do you know Jesus knows your name? He knows our name. 2 Timothy 2:19. "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Do you know Jesus knows your name? Andy Mills, Jesus knows your name. Chris, Jesus knows your name. Everyone in the room, Jesus knows our name. That'll bring a smile to our face. The King of the universe, he knows us by name. He calls Ananias, and what does Ananias say? "Here I am. What do you need, Lord?" It's a good answer. When the Lord calls, we say, "Here I am. I'm your servant. You give the command. What do you need me to do?" "Well, I need you to go talk to Saul. Saul of Tarsus, he's here. He's praying, but I need you to go and deliver him. Pray for him so he can regain his sight and receive the Holy Spirit." What are you going to do when you hear that? Ananias says, "Well, you sure you got the right guy? This fella, I think he came here to capture guys like me, and you want me to go visit him?" And Jesus says, "Absolutely. I want you to go because he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." The call, the sovereign call of God on Saul's life was a call to suffer. And I think in the culture we live in, we need to be prepared to endure the same kind of suffering. It's only going to get worse. You read Revelation, and it has a picture of this world coming to an end where Christians are increasingly hated. Anyone who bears the name of Jesus is going to endure trouble. And Saul is a living example of that. And suffer he does. You know, we have a little section of his diary in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to some of the things that he endured. "Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a night was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all this, there's the daily stress of all the churches." And he bore that. Paul bore through all of that to carry the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Countless beatings. I remember every fight I got in. It was only one. I remember it. So many that you can't remember. 5 he received 39 lashes. He was stoned once. And on and on and on it goes. As you read that, you think, what on earth did he look like? I can't imagine. He's beaten with rods? I know he didn't take his shirt off when he was cutting grass. That guy, in his flesh, he bore the wounds of Jesus Christ. We've got to be ready to suffer. So why did he send Ananias? I love what Ananias says. Look at it in verse 17. So Ananias departed. He obeyed. Ananias obeyed. Jesus said, go visit Saul, and he obeys. And so Ananias departed, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. When you are number one enemy of Christians, and a Christian shows up, and he says, Brother Saul. Ananias was Saul's first friend, the first person to receive him into the kingdom. He goes and he says, Brother, not you wretched reprobate, have you converted? He says, Brother, Brother Saul. He came as a friend and he prayed for that man and the scales fell away from his eyes. And look what else he does. He explains to him what happened. He says, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, I'm in verse 17 still, he sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He was rose and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. We have people in our lives who are the Saul for the moment, don't we? So I thought, how should we treat people who are antagonistic towards us because of our faith? Well, can we let Saul answer that? Paul, the man changed. Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. The people who don't understand why you believe what you believe, how should you treat them? With absolute love and compassion. And you pray for them every night. And you take them out to dinner every once in a while. Give them food, give them drink. You take care of their needs. And the change will come. What happens? Saul, where do we leave him in this chapter? He takes some food, he's strengthened, he's baptized, he's obedient. His life has changed, and then he spends a few days with the disciples. Can you imagine those conversations? The explanation, where did I get it wrong? Here's what this means, Saul. Look at this Old Testament passage. And he, I'm sure, would have said, I never saw it that way before. Isaiah 53? Oh my goodness, how did I miss that? 1,000 things. And what does he do? Does he keep his faith to himself? Is the personal faith of a man to be kept inside and never expressed? Saul can't hold it in. He immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he's the Son of God. I saw him. I know. And everyone is utterly amazed. And is this not the same guy who's been persecuting people who called on this name? Has he not come here for that purpose? But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He was depending upon the strength of the Holy Spirit. He had received the Holy Spirit because boldness is the first sign of what it means to be a believer. So I'll leave you with four things, just by way of summary. How can we apply this? What do we need to remember? Number one, we ought to be amazed at the power and the authority of Jesus. So again, be absolutely amazed. Jesus possesses all power. He can transform any heart, anywhere. Secondly, I hope this encourages you to trust, that be obedient servants. When Jesus calls us, he uses servants to help us deliver other folks, to speak into other people's lives. Third, I've already said it, to get ready to suffer. And last, I think this story reminds us that anybody can be saved, no matter how hard, no matter how hateful, no matter how resistant they have ever been, God can break into someone's life and save them. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 15:16. This saying is trustworthy and full, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, I am so wretched, and Jesus saved me so that you'll be encouraged. He can save anybody. His patience is unbelievable. Don't give up. So keep praying for folks. Keep being amazed. He can take a hardened sinner, even a Christopher Hitchens, and turn him around into a lover of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that these words would take root in our heart and bear fruit as is fitting according to your plan. Would you give us deep encouragement that when we speak the gospel, people will be saved? And may we again stand in awe at the sovereign grace that you have poured out on us to save us. Lord, we glorify your lavish grace that you've granted us salvation. We ask that you would move our hearts again. Move us to love even the people who hate us. Move us to pray for our enemies and to be so kind and Christ-like that people will be converted simply by the way we treat them. So, Lord, we ask you to work in our lives. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.